If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, as Pastor Dale has already mentioned. I'll be preaching on Judas this morning. I do appreciate the invitation. This is the first time I've actually been in your new building. I was here twice before, and I remember at the time when I came before thinking that your older building was so huge compared to what we were meeting in Lewiston, Idaho. This one is definitely a real huge improvement and a wonderful blessing of the Lord, an appropriate meeting place. Plus, you have room to grow. All that grass out there. I've never seen so much grass in California as I've seen on your own church property. But I heard you had a deal going with the soccer team, so that's a good thing. Someone mows it for you. Okay, Mark chapter 3, and I want to address this passage, verses 13 through 19, by asking the question, why Judas? And I think you'll see that Judas really is the elephant in the living room. He is a big blot upon the page. There's a huge question mark that ought to appear to all of us as we look and see that on this very solemn occasion, an occasion upon which Jesus himself spent time praying and fasting and choosing carefully 12, not just disciples, but apostles. Out of all those who were following him, he narrowed it down to 12 apostles. And the word apostle is used here in Mark chapter 3. I'll be reading from the ESV, by the way. And the word apostle is different than the word disciple. Disciple means a learner, or in a more broad sense, a follower. Whereas apostle, in a technical sense, means to be sent out or sent from with a message, with a distinct message. And we know that apostle takes on even a greater meaning as we read through the New Testament, that they were indeed those who would speak on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ with authority, and they were given gifts to heal, to cast out demons, to preach, and they were to be treated as Christ himself, and if they weren't, then they were to move on to the next city, and those who had rejected them were in essence rejecting Christ. And the same thing should be, we should remind ourselves of that. If we reject the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, we are rejecting Christ. We can't have the Reader's Digest version of the Bible like Thomas Jefferson created for himself. And in answer to this question, before I read the text, I have 12 reasons. Why Judas? 12 reasons. Now, you might be doing the math in your head. If he takes 5 minutes on each one, that's 120 minutes. That means, isn't that right? Or is it? I'm not good at math. But anyway, don't worry. Some will go faster than the others, but they're all profitable. Some are doctrinal. Some are exceedingly practical. So let's begin by reading Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we have here the list of the apostles that Jesus chose. Of course, one of them was the betrayer. And you'll notice as you read through the Gospels, you'll find that every time Judas is mentioned, he's mentioned in connection with his sinful deed of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's putting it very lightly. Jesus chose 12, and there's a significance in that number. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And so in a very real sense, when Jesus arrived and his message was rejected and he saw the condition of the religion of the Jews at that time and how apostate it had become, he was in a very real sense saying by choosing 12 that this is the new Israel. I'm establishing the new Israel of God, and these will form that party. It was an important number because we see that after the Lord had ascended, the apostles remaining felt it necessary to have a full 12, a full complement of 12. But that's not really what we want to look at today. We want to look mainly at this whole issue of why Judas, why was he chosen to be an apostle? When it was already known by Christ, he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that Judas would betray him. Why did he choose him under those conditions? And even more so, why did he promote Judas to the office of treasurer to actually keep the money when he knew what was in Judas's heart and knew that Judas was a thief, a pilferer, and was covetous for money? There have been theories about why Judas betrayed our Lord. Some have to do with perhaps him wanting the same kind of thing that the other disciples, and that was greatness, thinking of the kingdom of God purely in terms of politics and power and rule over Rome and the world. And perhaps he became disillusioned with Jesus, and this led him to figure, well, I might as well get something out of this, if it's all going to come to an end anyway. But whatever his motive was, we know that he is definitely called a covetous man and a man who was a thief. Now, we need to note 12 things, and I don't want you to think that all of them will be of equal length. And not all of them either are of equal importance, but I think it would be nice to have 12. Just 12 apostles. First of all, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? To graphically display the biblical tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There is in Judas a living picture of that tension that we see taught in the Bible. Some people like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but they forget that man also has a responsibility. And then there are others who like the idea of man having responsibility, but they don't like the idea of God predestinating all things whatsoever come to pass, that his decree even includes the sinful actions of men. They do not like that. And in Romans 9, they object. Paul anticipates the objection. Why does he find fault with me if everything I do and what I was destined for was included in his decree? And the answer is, don't talk back to God. It is what it is. And we have here a man who, according to the scriptures, not only according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, but also the way in which those prophecies are quoted in the New, we have here a man who was predestined to betray our Lord. Psalm 41, verse 9, a messianic prophecy. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus quotes that verse in John 13, 18, with respect to his own betrayal. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14 says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. That passage is also foretelling the treachery of Judas. Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13 says, they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That principal price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And in Matthew 7, 27, 9 through 10, that also identifies Judas as being the fulfillment of those prophecies. And Luke 22:22 is, of course, the classic text where Jesus says, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined," that is, predetermined. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, if you ever want to just show, not explain, because none of us can explain this, not this side of glory anyway, but if you ever wanted to show someone one verse in the Bible that teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and puts them together into such a close juxtaposition, it would be Luke 22:22. It's already been predetermined that the Son of Man be betrayed, but woe unto him. He's accountable for doing that. There are many tensions in the Bible, and we might even call some of them mysteries. The Trinity itself, three persons and one nature, and then, of course, Christ, Jesus Christ, two natures and one person. And these things don't make sense. We can't wrap our heads around it, and I can't wrap my head around this either. That even the sinful acts of men, just like Joseph's brothers, meant evil against him, yet they're included in God's decree, and God meant good through the evil actions. They were included in his absolute, sovereign, unchangeable decree. Man is held responsible. God is absolutely sovereign. And Judas provides for us a good example of that, graphically displayed, of the truth of it. Don't try to explain it, and don't waste your time trying to understand it. Many have tried to understand it who are much smarter than any of us, and it will not be solved, if ever, and surely not on this side of glory. We must hold to both and preach both. When we find either one, we preach it with all our hearts. We believe it with all our hearts. Secondly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? This is similar to the first. To demonstrate how the sovereign will of God cannot be thwarted. It can't be thwarted. Now, Jesus did refer to Judas on one occasion as one of you has a devil, or one of you is a devil. And so there was behind Judas's work certainly something of the devil's influence, something of the devil's power. We know that lost people are held in the devil's hand, as it were, and he uses them according to his own wicked designs as far as God gives him permission to do. So we know the devil is behind this. The devil hates Christ. The devil wants to overthrow him and undo him, and uses Judas as a pawn. And yet at the same time, we find that this was all according to the Old Testament. It was all according to prophecy, which is according, of course. Prophecy is nothing more than just simply God unveiling his eternal decree. And so we find all of this working right into the hand of God. God's purpose was that Christ should go to the cross, that he should be betrayed, he should die for our sins, rise again on the third day. And so it just reinforces in our mind how that the sovereign will of God cannot be thwarted. It's a blessed thought to remember that even though the devil is involved in ways that probably we don't even fathom and we certainly underestimate, yet we know that God is in control of him. The Bible does not present to us a dualistic view of the universe. Somehow God here, devil here, and they're fighting, and we'll see which one overcomes the other. This is the devil, this is God, and that's how it is, right there. The devil is God's pawn. And the devil is so irrational, because sin is irrational, that he thinks he can overcome God when everything he does, try his best, only serves to work out the purposes of God. So we see that illustrated here as well. Thirdly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? I got this one from J.C. Ryle. to further vindicate our Lord's blamelessness, when Judas stood before the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers of the people who wanted Jesus to be dead, and they wanted him to be dead now, but they wouldn't do that on a feast day. It's okay to murder, but we mustn't mess around with a feast day. Hypocrisy. But when we find Judas before those men, he did not accuse Jesus of anything wrong. Not even false accusation. He accused him not. Judas took the money and betrayed Christ, but he did not accuse Christ of wrongdoing. Now, here's a man who was with Jesus the better part of 3 years and was with him all the time and saw all the things that he said and did. And I'm telling you, brethren, if you spent that long with me, well, first of all, I wouldn't be able to put up with it. I could not stand to be surrounded by people for that long. And Jesus sometimes had to get away as well. But if you were surrounded by people all the time who examined every word and heard every word and watched your mannerisms, surely they would see you slip up. If you were going to slip up, which you would. And they would see me slip up. And to think about an enemy in the camp, think about someone who's a betrayer, think about somebody who has it in for you, surely they're going to be taking notes, mental notes, if not written, and they will use that against you, as many do against their pastors. Even after years and years and years of service, they'll dig up old offenses from the past, even if they're picadillos. It happens. Judas didn't do that. And even Anselm, as we remember him from the early church, said, Judas is chosen that the Lord might have an enemy among his domestic attendants, for that man is perfect who has no cause to shrink from the observation of a wicked man conversant with all his ways. And so this only further underscores our Lord's blamelessness. Now, fourthly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? This is more sobering. To teach us that not all ministers are necessarily good men. Judas was a minister, appointed by Christ to be an apostle, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to cast out demons, and to perform other sorts of miracles that God had gifted him to do and called him to do. He was a false prophet, not in the sense that he preached the wrong things. And I'm sure that many benefited from his ministry. He was a false prophet in the sense that he was not a true child of God in his heart. He was not regenerate. He was not one of God's people. He was an unconverted, unchanged man. Back in the days of the Great Awakening, there were some preachers who got on board with the Great Awakening and thought that it was the greatest thing. And then other pastors were a little skeptical because they did not think that something so disorderly as people rolling in the aisle and crying out and wailing and causing a distraction, and of course anything but self-control and modesty was involved in some of the antics that were going on in those revival meetings. And so the Gilbert Tennants of the day, if you will, would accuse the other ministers of being unconverted because they wouldn't be in favor of the revivalism that they thought was taking, or the enthusiasm, as they called it, that was taking place. Now, I think that's going too far, and I think history has proven that that was not always the case. But we do need to face the facts. There may be ministers preaching the true word of God who are in and of themselves godless, covetous, bitter, sinfully ambitious. Their moral character may be hidden from many. And I think pastors being here visiting We all ought to be humble enough to say, Lord, is it I? Am I one of these? Fifthly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? To teach us not to expect a perfectly pure church in this life. The church, the foundation of the church, being the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. We know that it was considered by Christ to be the church because in Matthew 18 he talks about church discipline even before Pentecost. And so we can liken this group of apostles as being, in a real sense, a church, a traveling itinerant church, surely, but a church nonetheless. Yet within the pale of this church was a false son. Whether he was deceived or self-deceived, he certainly deceived everybody else. But, brethren, there's always going to be wheat and tares, sheep and goats in the church. As hard as we try as Baptists to vet and to screen and to make sure that we baptize only those who are in Christ and make a credible profession, as much as we try to exercise biblical and faithful church discipline, there's always going to be something and someone in the church that is imperfect, because we all have remaining sin, and there are also those who are unconverted in our midst. And we have to, in all charity, most of the time, treat them as converted people, though we may have our suspicions. And that's just the way it is. And guess what sin does to a church? Well, it complicates things, but it also causes problems. Now, if your church, at any point in time, and I know, like any church, you've been through trials and struggles, you've maybe even thought about leaving the church, maybe some already have, oh, because there's problems in the church. There's problems in this church. I want to go somewhere where there's no problems. Well, you won't find any church that doesn't have problems or that won't eventually reveal those problems. And maybe you're the problem. That's another thing that you need to take into consideration. Well, sixthly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? To teach us that when people fall away, which Judas did, it is not because they lost their salvation, but because they never had it in the first place. Judas was destined for this. He's called the son of perdition, the son of destruction. He never was regenerated. He was never a true believer, though he appeared to be, and though he deceived all the disciples into being, because at the Last Supper, none of them suspected that it was Judas. They all said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? In fact, why would they suspect Judas when the Lord appointed him to such a high office of not only apostle, but treasurer? And yet, we see here in the example of Judas that a person who falls away ultimately reveals their true colors, was never saved in the first place. On that great day of judgment when Jesus presides over the whole world, Matthew 7 gives us some insight into that day. Jesus will be speaking to people just like Judas, and he'll say, and he even told all of us, many will say to me in that day, have I not done this? Have I not cast out demons, done mighty works in your name? And I will say unto them, he says, I never knew you. Which means I never at any time knew you. Now, if somebody is able to be a Christian and then lose their Christianity, if someone is able to have true faith and then lose their faith, Jesus would not say, I never at any time knew you. He would say, I once upon a time knew you, but I don't anymore. The fact is that we are, once we are converted, we are forever kept. But even in Jesus' high priestly prayer, we find Jesus saying, I've kept them all except for the one. the betrayer, the one who it was foreordained that he should fall away, not because he lost his faith, but because he never had it to begin with. Seventhly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? To exemplify what our demeanor should be toward our enemies. To exemplify what our demeanor should be toward our enemies. In another account of the same happening that took place in the garden, when Judas came to Jesus to kiss him, you remember what Jesus said to him? Friend. He called him friend. Now, does Jesus lie? No. So he wasn't making that up. He wasn't saying it disingenuously. He said friend. And isn't that just like Jesus, who gave to us in his own Sermon on the Mount the fact that we are to bless those who curse us and that we are to pray for those who despitefully use us? This is the example Jesus himself set for us in our demeanor, even toward those we know are our enemies. And I think I find comfort here also for all those who have a timid spirit in coming to Christ because you think upon your sin as being so great. And think about this passage where Jesus calls Judas friend. If Jesus can call Judas friend, knowing that Judas is a son of perdition, knowing that Judas will betray him, knowing that Judas will commit the greatest sin possible short of murdering the Son of God, then how much more is he a friend to all the rest of us sinners? How much more is he a friend of sinners if he can call even Judas a friend? That's an encouragement to come to Christ. Eighthly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? To expose the deceitfulness of the human heart. To expose the deceitfulness of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Did Judas know all along that he wasn't the real thing? Did Judas know all along that he was a counterfeit? I don't know. Perhaps not. Perhaps he was just simply self-deceived. But we know for certain that he was able to deceive others, and the disciples themselves looked upon him as being one of high character. They had no reason to point their finger at him. They all had self-doubts about themselves. So we know that Judas was not, at least outwardly or externally, showing his true colors for most of that period of time that he was under Jesus' ministry. And yet we see here that there is the capacity in the human heart to deceive oneself to the point, even to the end, of thinking that you are one of God's when you're not. And that is a warning. We need to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Now, one of the ways to examine yourself whether you're in the faith is to see whether you have faith. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's the first evidence of having faith, is your faith. But there's some people who've been taught well, but they take the truth and they twist it, and they start to say things like, well, how do I know if I'm a true Christian or not? Because I've been told that I can't really believe on Christ unless that faith is given to me. Unless I'm first regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and then I can believe and then I can repent, because those are gifts of God. And so I'm just going to wait until I can be convinced that I am one of God's people. Well, brethren, first of all, don't blame your impenitence and your lack of belief on God. That's where we go back to the point number one. God is sovereign, but whether you're elect or not is none of your business. at this point. Your business is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. That's all you should be concerned about. And you might say, well, I don't know if I'm elect. You won't know until you come. Hello. As Jeff Thomas used to say, what are you waiting for? Some tingling down your spine to say you are of the elect? Our warrant to come to Jesus Christ and to get out of this state of doubt and self-deception, or the suspicion that we are self-deceived, the way to get out of that is to see that our warrant to come to Jesus Christ is that He calls us to come to Him. And a call from the Son of God is not one that you should be refusing. In fact, to refuse it is to continue to store up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. You don't say no to the King of the universe. And then after you come, the coming itself will reveal that you are one of God's people. And it will clear up those nagging doubts as to whether you are self-deceived or one of God's true people. So I urge you, do not continue on in that state where you blame God for your impenitence. Leave election alone for now. When you come to Christ, you can glory in it. Ninthly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? I'm being very careful not to skip over any of these. Number 9, to warn against trusting in gifts as an evidence of salvation. This is another ditch that people fall into. They have gifts. Or people, like today we see, people wanting gifts. They want spiritual gifts. They want miraculous gifts. They want signs. They want wonders. They want a word of knowledge. They want to triumphalistically be able to say, I have a special gift from God that the Holy Spirit has given me, and so therefore I know that I know God and He knows me. I know that I am a Christian, because how could I have all these gifts and not be a true Christian? Well, one word. Judas had many gifts. And in Matthew 7, as I've already said, many will say to me in that day, didn't we do this, didn't we do that? And the miraculous things even. Gifts have never been a true mark or evidence of salvation. Graces, the fruit of the Spirit, one being faith, the most important one. Of course, yes, but gifts? Oh, don't put your faith in gifts. Don't even seek after those gifts as though by seeking them you will get greater assurance of your salvation. For that would be to look to the wrong thing. And to promote that self-deception that we've already been speaking of. Tenthly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? To illustrate how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. To illustrate how the love of money, we might even say power as well, is the root of all kinds of evil. Judas was a covetous man and a thief. He was a thief in his heart. Think of the times he complained when Mary washed the Lord's feet with a very expensive ointment. He complained. He didn't think Jesus was worthy enough for such attention. He thought that the value of Jesus' feet being washed is much, much less than the value of giving this money to the poor. This oil could have been spent and given, or sold and given to the poor, which showed his view of Jesus, by the way. But it also says in the editorial comment in the Gospels, it says that he didn't say this because he cared for the poor. He said it because he was a thief and covetous. And as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, it's almost as if he had Judas in mind when he said, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 30 pieces of silver. Well, maybe quite a bit of money back then. But what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? The love of money, it leads to one thing, to another thing, to another thing. His covetousness led him to probably be even attracted to Jesus' message about a kingdom. His covetousness probably next led him to be a pilferer when given the responsibility of taking care of the Lord's money. And then it ultimately led to the betrayal of the Lord. By the way, a lot of people think that rich people are the most covetous people in the world. I don't think so. We're all covetous to some extent. But I think covetousness is endemic. Poor people are covetous too. And when I'm in a store and I see the line forming to buy lottery tickets, I don't see a lot of rich people in those lines. 11thly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? To graphically show that mere remorse is not saving repentance. Mere remorse is not saving repentance. You know how Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 contrasts worldly repentance with godly sorrow, worldly sorrow with godly sorrow. And he contrasts the two. And we find here a contrast between Judas, for example, and Peter, who denied the Lord three times with vile cursing. One was restored, one repented, one did not. What did Judas do? Well, he had great remorse. He threw the money when he saw what he had done. He threw the money. He was overcome with grief and sorrow, probably because of the fact that he knew Jesus was innocent, and he might have witnessed some of the brutality and the disrespect with which he was being treated by the soldiers. And he was overcome with conviction. But remember, brethren, conviction is not conversion. And what did he do? Well, he ran away from the Lord. And if we try to harmonize the parallel passages of his death, we would have to say that in some way or another, he committed suicide. He ended his life with an act of self-murder. The difference between true and false repentance can be seen in many different ways, but I won't go into all of them. But I'll just simply remind you again of Peter. Peter committed a great sin too, in a sense almost equal to what Judas did. Denying the Lord after having made such a prideful statement of, if everyone forsakes you, Lord, I won't. But then before a maid, he begins to deny the Lord three times. But what did Peter do that was different than Judas? Peter saw Jesus' eyes burning into his, and he left and wept bitterly, but he returned to Jesus. In all of his sin and his regret and conviction, he ran right back in to the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one whom he cursed and sinned against was the one to whom he ran back. What do you do when you sin? What do you do when you're overcome with some terrible things that you've done in your past? What if you are one of those who is not a Christian and you begin to wonder, am I or am I not? And, well, one of the ways you can look at yourself is, what do you do when you sin and you've defiled your conscience? Do you run away from God or do you run to Him? Do you run away from Jesus or do you run to Him? He is the friend of sinners. And he doesn't save any kinds of people other than sinners. Run to him. It's counterintuitive. Adam and Eve did the intuitive thing. They ran and hid from God. But true faith runs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, not only welcomes you, but throws his arms around you and kisses you and gives you a robe and a ring and restores you and celebrates your return. Now lastly, why was Judas appointed to be one of the 12? To warn us against the folly of unimproved means. To warn us against the folly of unimproved means. What I mean by means are the means of grace. And for Judas, what was that? It was sitting under the best of teachers for the better part of 3 years. Was Jesus a better teacher than any preacher and teacher today? It's almost blasphemous to even ask that question. He was the best. Because he not only taught externally well, but he knew what was in the heart of men and what they needed to hear. And he put his finger on things that I can't do to you, only the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit can do. And he was able to witness all of these mighty works of Christ, and he himself performed the mighty works of Christ by being appointed an apostle. And yet all of that came to naught. In fact, it came to him perishing. He is the son of perdition. Jesus taught degrees of punishment in hell, in the lake of fire. On the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for certain people than for others. Who do you think, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for? Well, let's word it another way. Who do you think, on the day of judgment, it'll be worse for? Oh, it'll definitely be worse for those ISIS people who are beheading Christians and others. It'll be worse for those who flew planes into the World Trade Center. It'll be worse for those who, in the Old Testament era, threw their own little live babies into the fires, worshiping a false god named Molech. It'll be worse for the homosexuality that was rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be worse for them. They're worse sinners. Surely, that is what most people would think. And yet Jesus corrects that. He says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment. For if they had seen all the mighty works that you have seen, they would have repented. And so, brethren, it will be worse for church people who sat under the means of grace. Perhaps you're a young person today and you've been raised in a Christian family. You've come to church every Sunday. You don't really have a heart for the Word of God. You don't have a heart for God Himself. You don't have a heart for the people of God. You're under your Father's house. You have to obey His rules. He wants you in church, as it should be. But you've squandered the time by not believing. And by doing that, you're only, as I said before, Romans chapter 2, treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. If you do not repent, you are being marked out as a special object of wrath. When you've been given privileges that would give every appearance that you are marked out for a special object of grace. So I urge you and encourage all of you to not squander the time. Whether you're a believer or not, don't squander this time sitting under the means of grace. Well, as we come to a close this morning, and it is still morning, if this clock is right, learn from Judas. Don't show up to church like Judas did, in a sense, every time he presented himself before Jesus each day for whatever the day's agenda entailed. Don't show up to church kissing Jesus with your songs of praise and polishing the outside of the cup, if you will, while in your heart you are betraying him, or perhaps in your life you're living a double life like Judas was, and it didn't come to light until later. Don't go down to your grave without forsaking your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has grace enough even for you. There's room. There is yet room, because his blood is efficacious for all those who come to him. Don't heap upon yourself greater judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to learn from this sobering passage, though there are many other passages in your word that would serve to perhaps cheer us more than these have, but we pray that you would use this to point us to some more sober thinking about ourselves, but even more importantly, about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his mission, that he came to earth to save sinners. And Lord, if there are hypocrites living a double life, if there are those who've squandered the means of grace and the opportunities here all their lives, if they are like Judas, holding on to the darling sin, whatever it might be covetousness, greed, we pray that you would, by your grace, rescue them from those shackles, those chains, and bring them to a true knowledge of yourself. We ask that you'd strengthen your people as well and cause them to see and understand just how great the value is of what they receive from the Word of God week in and week out, and that you'd help them to be on guard against the very kinds of sins that Peter was guilty of and that Judas was guilty of, and that you would enable them each and every time not to respond in a covenant of works manner by fleeing from you, but fleeing to you for grace and for help and for forgiveness. And we ask this in the name of our forgiving Savior, Jesus.